Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is God's word. You may be seated.
As you know, our Acts series is called We Are All Witnesses. And when we think of a witness, as we've talked about throughout the series, we're thinking about a person who has been called to testify to what they've seen and heard. Someone who is called to testify of the facts of what they have seen and heard. And that's how we typically think of witness. But actually, many believers are unaware of where the word witness actually originated from. And so I want you to look at this quote on the screen behind me from Ajith Fernando. He says this: "It is significant that the word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, martyria. To witness is to suffer. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, referring to the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 who suffered so much because of their faith, describes them as a cloud of witnesses. Our suffering is a means of witness that helps the church grow." Such a significant statement. To witness is to suffer. To witness is to suffer. That's not a message that we hear very often in the church today. Even if we're being called to be faithful witnesses, we don't often associate those things together, witnessing and suffering, but that's where the word comes from, martyr, to suffer, to witness. Tertullian, who was a second century church leader, is the one who famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in one of his writings. And his point was that when Christians are persecuted, when they are imprisoned and killed for testifying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord of all and Savior of those who believe, he's saying that when those men and women are killed, that that's one of the main ways the church grows. Because friends, when we think about what distinguishes the church from the world, we could point to many different things, but one of the key areas that distinguishes the church from the world is how we suffer. And it's an amazing thing to have joy in the midst of suffering, to go to death joyfully, suffering for the name of Jesus. That's one way that God brings people to faith in Christ. So friends, we have to admit the Western church is very uncomfortable with the idea of suffering and teaching about persecution. And there are many churches in our country that would even go so far as to say it's not God's will for Christians to suffer. But of course, we find the opposite taught in the Bible. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted him, they will persecute us as well." And so we find that all throughout the scripture. Friends, today in Acts 12, we're going to look at the church being persecuted once again, and we're going to learn that God uses persecution to sanctify and multiply his church. So let's take a look at the text together. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So these events are taking place at about the same time as those that were recorded in chapter 11. And you see Herod the king is referred to. But that needs to be explained because most of the kings just name their sons the same thing. And so who are we talking about here? Well, this is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. So if you've ever read the Gospels before, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Herod the Great is that king who is in power at the very beginning, who puts all of the boys to death that lived in and around Bethlehem because he was so scared that the Messiah was going to take his place on the throne. So Herod Agrippa I is his grandson. Now, his grandmother, Maryam, was actually Jewish, unlike most of the rest of the Herodian dynasty. And so he was kind of begrudgingly tolerated by the Jews because at least he had some Jewish blood in him. He wasn't raised in Israel like most of the political leaders of the day were. Rather, he was raised in Rome. He had a very aristocratic upbringing. So much similar to like the politicians who live in Washington, D.C. today, their kids are going to go to the same schools, they're going to go to private schools, those kinds of things. He went to that same kind of a school environment where all of his childhood playmates were the ones who grew up to become the emperors of Rome and its territories. So naturally, when Herod Agrippa I grew up, his friends, who are now in power in Rome, gave him territories to rule over. They trusted him. He was trusted because he was politically savvy and because he was completely committed to Rome. And so part of his job was making sure that nothing happened that would jeopardize the peace that existed between Rome and its territories. So that's going to come into play a lot in this context here. So to summarize, Herod Agrippa I was a king who was loved and trusted by Rome, but was at best begrudgingly tolerated by the Jews. And it says he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now it's critical that we notice that phrase. It does not say Herod laid violent hands on those who went to church. It doesn't say that. Because friends, the people of God are the church. The church isn't a building. In fact, the church did not have buildings for almost 300 years. Where did they meet? They met in homes. They met in Solomon's portico. They met wherever they could because the church is the people of God. It's not a building. The church is the people of God. It's not an event that you attend. And so notice, it says that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That is significant. The Bible knows nothing of worship attendance apart from commitment to a local body of believers. So I want you to think about this for a minute with me. If you become a believer in the Middle East, in a communist country, somewhere where Christianity is persecuted, and you are willing to take that step where you say, I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm going to get publicly baptized, I'm going to identify with God and his people, there's no question you belong to the church. Who else do you have? The government is against you. Most of your friends and family will turn against you. You're not going to get any special privileges or treatment from businesses or the community because of your profession of faith. No, you're going to be persecuted. And so it's very clear in those contexts, you're a part of the family. You're glad that you belong to the church because the church is all you have. But think about here in America. Probably most of the people that you know in your life in this context profess to be believers. That's not to say they definitely are or they definitely aren't. It's just to say that most people where we live claim to be Christians. And so that plays itself out then in one of several ways. A lot of these people say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I don't go to worship services. I don't really have anything to do with the local church. And then another group of people will say, hey, listen, I'm a Christian, and I do go to worship services, or I go to breakaway, or I go to whatever it is during the week, but I don't really do anything more than that. I don't see any need to associate any more than that with the people of God. But contrast those two ways of thinking with what the Scripture says about who the church is. It's the family of God. It's the body of Christ. And every one of these metaphors that are used in the Bible tells us very clearly we've got to be committed not to a building, not to programs, but to people, real flesh and blood people. People that are struggling to know how to obey and follow God. People who are struggling to be disciples and make disciples. People that have personality quirks and obnoxious characteristics and everything else. That's who we're called to. So friends, I think every time we encounter a phrase like this in the Scripture, we have to check our own hearts and lives and say, am I belonging to the church, or am I merely attending events? Am I merely going to a building on a regular basis? There's a difference here, and Luke wants to be clear that Herod is persecuting the family of God. So he kills James, and this is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Okay, this is one of Jesus' earliest disciples. You may remember, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, that John and James were two of the very first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. And so this is a real blow to the church. Stephen, of course, was the first Christian martyr. It's likely that other Christians were also put to death in between Stephen and James here in Acts chapter 12. But James is probably the most prominent martyr to this point. None of the other original disciples of Jesus has been put to death, but now James is killed. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that James and his brother John once came to Jesus and said, Jesus, let us sit at your left and your right hands in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? That's not for me to grant. That's for my Father in heaven. But you're going to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And the gospel writers are clear he's referring to persecution. And so James here is put to death by Herod Agrippa I. Later on, John is not put to death, but he's exiled to the island of Patmos. This was not a sandals resort. This was a place that he was going to be sent to die, an isolated, deserted island in the middle of nowhere. So both of them were persecuted, just as Jesus said that they would be. Now, the Jews were very pleased that Herod killed James. And remember, Herod is trying to keep the peace. So when he sees that they're happy about that, he quickly arrests another prominent leader, Peter, puts him into prison. This happened during the days of unleavened bread. And so if you're not familiar with what that means, then when the Passover starts in the Jewish calendar, they celebrate the Passover, and then the next 7 days are the days of unleavened bread. So if you have Jewish friends, or if you grew up with some Jewish friends, as I did, then you know that during those 7 days, they're not eating any leavened bread. So their sandwiches often at lunch are not on bread, but on crackers or something else. And this is to remind them of their exodus from Egypt. So this is when this is happening. It's this week after the Passover that he is arrested. And the plan is to publicly execute Peter in front of the people as a show of his power and as a show of his commitment to them. But he's going to wait until after this week is over. Why? Because it's against Jewish law to hold any trial or to execute someone during the days of unleavened bread. And that just shows you how badly the religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. They were willing to break even those laws to have him tried in the middle of the night during the Passover to put him to death. But of course, friends, that was God's plan all along. Jesus, of course, had to be killed during the Passover, because Jesus is God's perfect Passover lamb. He is the one that all of those sacrifices pointed to for all of those years. He was the one whose blood would not be a reminder of our sin and our need for forgiveness, but he is the one who, when his blood was shed, would actually ensure that our sins were forgiven, ensure that we'd be declared righteous before God. He is that perfect Passover lamb. And so meanwhile, the church begins praying earnestly. That word means fervently or without ceasing, for Peter during this time. And you may remember, Peter's already been arrested 2 other times. He's no stranger to prison. First time that Peter was arrested, he was let off with a warning. And the second time he and the apostles were arrested, an angel came in the middle of the night and opened the cell doors, and they were able to leave. And after their first release, Peter and John went back and gathered with the church, and they prayed to the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I want to remind you of what they prayed. Look on the screen behind me. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, I don't doubt that these believers were praying fervently for Peter's release. That's a good thing to pray for. We should pray for those same things. But based on how the believers prayed before, I'm certain that they were praying most of all that God would grant boldness to Peter, that he'd be able to testify of the good news of Jesus even in the midst of his imprisonment. Friends, these were difficult and scary times for the church. I think we have to be reminded of that, because sometimes we lose that when we're reading historical accounts like this. Because we just read from verse to verse to verse, and we do it in a 10-minute or 15 or 30-minute session. But you know, when you're going through difficult times, the minutes seem like hours, and the hours seem like days, and the days seem like weeks. And Peter is arrested during this week, and he's in prison for multiple days while the church is praying for his release. This is a difficult and scary time. But God is allowing this persecution to happen with purpose, because it's sanctifying Peter and the church. It's teaching them to trust God and to walk by faith and not by sight. Friends, you yourselves know that some lessons can only be learned through experience. Some lessons can only be learned through experience. You can pray for patience until you're blue in the face. You will still be as impatient as ever until God brings some things into your life that you have to be patient about. There are certain things that can only be learned through experience. And I think trusting God and walking by faith are some of those things that we really learn by experience, not by hearing someone teach on it for the 10th time. And this is what we see with the church. Trials and persecutions sanctify us. They teach us to trust God, to walk by faith rather than by sight. And we have to learn to praise God for those trials and for those persecutions because he's teaching us and growing us through them. Now look at what he says in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So after Passover, Herod is ready to bring Peter out for his public execution. And meanwhile, Peter is bound with two chains. He's sleeping in between two soldiers with two more guarding the door. He's sound asleep in the midst of all of that. I could never sleep with two chains and two dudes on either side of me in a prison. I don't know how he's doing this. He is sound asleep, though, in a maximum security prison situation. And this reminded me when I was reading of it of another story in the Gospels. Look on the screen behind me at Mark 4. It says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he," that's Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I want you to remember, these are experienced sailors. This is what they do. They're fishermen. They go out in boats. They're in storms all the time. And yet they are scared to death. But by the end of this whole experience, they fear Jesus even more than they fear the storm. It says great fear came upon them. Friends, persecution is a scary thing because man can do some scary things to us. And if you need any reminder of that, all you have to do is get online any day of the week and you'll hear about Christians being persecuted all around the world. Their homes are taken from them. They're put into prison. They're killed for their faith in Jesus. Those are scary things. But friends, when we understand the greatness and the holiness and the power of God, we can say along with the psalmist, look on the screen, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" But if you're anything like me, this is how I normally go through trial. "The Lord is on my side. I'm afraid of everything. Man can do lots of stuff to me." That's how I feel in my life most of the time. I know the truth, the Lord is on my side. I've read that lots and lots of times in the Bible. In the moment, though, I am very afraid. I feel that man is the most powerful, not God. But friends, just like we see here with Jesus, like we see with Peter in Acts chapter 12, we can rest, we can sleep peacefully, so to speak, in the storms of life when we know that the Lord is on our side, that man cannot do anything to us that will hinder us eternally. Peter had to learn that the hard way. Think about Peter's life, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, how many times he was afraid. Who was the disciple that said most adamantly, "I will never leave you. Even if everybody else leaves you, I'll never leave, Jesus. I'll stay till the end. I'm willing to go to prison, even to death with you." That was Peter. And as soon as they came to arrest Jesus, he ran away after cutting off a dude's ear because he's that bad with a sword. He was scared to death. He had to learn this through experience. "The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me?" He had to learn that. And so this divine rescue takes place. An angel of the Lord enters the cell with a bright light, wakes him up, tells him to get dressed, put his cloak on, lots of instructions. It reminds me of every school day in the duty home. Go into the kids' rooms, Bright light. They're like, Dad, it's cold. Yeah, yeah, wrap your cloak around you. Come downstairs. It's school time. Let's go. He says he thinks it's a vision. And remember, Peter's already been broken out of prison before. And yet he still thinks this is not really happening. This can't be real. But the angel leads him out of the prison, past all those guards, through the city gate. And this is not a situation where it's kind of like labeled city gate and it's just sitting there kind of blowing in the breeze a little bit. I mean, this is a place that is heavily guarded. This is a place that was locked at night for good reason. And they just walk through it because it opens of its own accord. He turns down one street and then down another, and then he realizes that God has delivered him. And friends, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. I want you to think about this. Peter is bound with two chains in a prison and has no possible way to free himself. He has no possible way to remove the chains, to overpower the guards, to get out of the jail. There's no way for this to happen. He's in complete bondage. And in the very same way, you and I are born in bondage to sin. The Bible doesn't speak of sin as mistakes that we make occasionally. The Bible doesn't speak of sin as something that's kind of a small side problem in our life. No, the Bible says that we are in bondage to it. We are in chains. Look at what Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul is very clear. If we're serving sin, we're slaves to sin. And just think about your own life from birth. What were we doing? You may have only served sin until you were 8 or 15 or 25 or 41, but you served sin only. That was what we were doing because our hearts are bound. There's chains around them, so to speak. That's the way that we're born. But look at what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, starting in 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What a beautiful reality. Thanks be to God. We who once were slaves of sin are now slaves of righteousness instead. God sets us free. And for those of you who are already Christians that are here this morning, you look back on your own life experience, and there's no doubt in my mind that you can say the same thing, that you had an experience that was very similar to Peter's. When I look back on my conversion experience, I can tell you this is when I became a Christian. But as more and more time went by, I was able to look back, and my friends, my roommates are dragging me to church. They're taking me to these Bible studies. I don't want to be at any of those things. And then slowly but surely, I'm starting to want to hear what God has to say. Slowly but surely, I'm starting to see the ugliness of sin and to see it as rebellion against God, and my heart is being changed. And it's like almost at one time, I'm just able to see, oh, wow, this is what God is doing in my life. The chains have fallen off. He's setting me free. I think for those of us who are already believers, we can see that it doesn't happen in an instant, but it happens as a process where we realize what God is doing in our lives. And then we come to that place where we say, I see that I need a Savior. I see that Jesus is that Savior. And we turn from our sin and turn to Christ in faith and put our whole trust in Him. And so for some of you, you're here today and you're where I was all those years ago. Somebody dragged you here. I know. You know, somebody's dragging you to a Bible study, but you're noticing those small things. You're starting to see that your view of God's word is changing. Your view of God's people is changing. Your view of life, your worldview is changing. Little by little, bit by bit, God is at work in your life. And I think this is just such a beautiful picture of that reality where Peter comes to realize that he's been set free. And then he knows it. He knows he's free. He knows God has done it. And so I hope that some of you, that's happening to you right now, that God would continue to draw you to himself. I want you to know this is a safe place for you to ask questions about the Bible. This is a safe place for you to ask questions about Christianity. We don't have it all figured out. And we're happy that you're even here investigating these things for yourself. That's such a good thing. Peter is free and he knows it. And this question comes up now. why did God even allow this to happen to him? What was the point of all this? Peter was doing his thing. He's arrested, and then he's set free, and nothing happened to him. Why did God allow him to be persecuted in this way? It's a very good question. Last weekend, we were at our elder retreat and had a wonderful time. Rebecca's family was hosting us, her mom and dad. And on Friday evening last week, her dad led us in a devotional and was talking about the Word of God being the bread that we live on, that we don't live on bread alone, but we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we looked at Deuteronomy 8, and we read this passage together, and it really struck me. Look at verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, a lot of us are familiar with this last part because Jesus uses it when he's rebuking Satan, right? We're very familiar with that. But I even am not very familiar with what he says right before this in the Word. And he humbled you and let you hunger. He let you hunger. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Isn't that amazing? God allows things to happen to us. He allows persecution so that he could make us know that he can be trusted. He can build our faith. He can build our trust in him through those experiences. So why does God allow Peter's arrest? To make him know and to make the church know and to make us know that God can be trusted, that we can put our whole hope and confidence in him. He uses it to sanctify us. But sadly, we're pretty slow learners, aren't we? Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. We see Mary alluded to here in this passage. She's been alluded to before in Luke's gospel, but she's brought up here again. This is John Mark's mother. John Mark, of course, was the one who wrote the gospel of Mark, and he was also Barnabas's cousin. It's like 6 degrees of separation. Everybody's related somehow. Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. Now, this house itself was obviously pretty large. It was large enough to have an outer courtyard, a gate that led into it. It was large enough to house a number of believers all at the same time for this prayer gathering. And a lot of commentators think that maybe Mary's house was the one that Jesus and his disciples used for the Last Supper, that she was the one that had the house with the large upper room. And so it was a meeting place for the believers. So they gather here, and what are they doing? They're still fervently praying for Peter's release. Well, Peter walks up to the gate, he knocks, Rhoda answers, and she tells him, "Peter's here," and what do they say? "Don't be ridiculous. We've been praying for that all week." But Rhoda insists, so they come to the logical conclusion, it must be his angel, because what else would you decide? Well, the account here is humorous. Luke intends it to be. But friends, we have to recognize both their unbelief and our own unbelief in this passage. And here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we really expect God to answer our prayers? Do we really expect God to answer our prayers? And if so, why is it that we pray so little? Why is it that we pray so little? Jesus even told the parable of the persistent widow. He says this at the outset of Luke 18, so that we would pray always and not lose heart. I remember one author writing in a book that I read a while back. He said, if we actually believed that God heard our prayers and would answer them, there would be holes in the knees of every single pair of pants. if we actually believe that, if God heard us and answered our prayers. And friends, if we really expected God to answer our prayers, then why are we so anxious? I know I'm not alone in feeling anxious about a lot of things in life, and I feel more and more anxious the older my kids get. Feel more and more, there's more stuff to worry about. I've heard it said, little kids, little problems, big kids, big problems. That seems to be the case. There's a lot to be anxious about in this life. But what does the word say? That we shouldn't be anxious about anything, but in everything that we should present our requests to God. If we really believe that God would hear and answer our prayers, we wouldn't be anxious. And friends, maybe most directly applicable from this passage, if we really expected God to answer our prayers, why don't we look for the answer to those prayers? Why don't we look for the answer to those prayers? Listen to what Jesus says, Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What a strong statement. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. What if we really believe that? These believers were praying earnestly. They were praying fervently without ceasing for Peter to be released. And when he walked up to the house that they were praying at, they didn't believe that it could be him. And we can relate to that. So friends, if we expect God to answer our prayers as he promises, then we're going to pray and we're going to watch for the answer and we're going to refuse to be anxious as we pray. It's a great lesson for us. So finally, they let Peter inside and he quiets the commotion down. And then he shares how God answered their prayers and freed him. And here's something that's very significant. Peter says, go and tell James. Now this is James, Jesus's brother, not James, the brother of John who was put to death. Go and tell James and the other brothers. Peter says, this is great that you guys have seen me. You know that your prayers were answered, but there's other people who aren't here right now for whatever reason. Make sure you tell them that I've been released, that your prayers, my prayers have been answered. It's a great reminder for us, friends, that we need to share the win, so to speak, when God answers our prayers. Because when we do that, we're giving everybody else the chance to participate in what God has done. Think about how faith-building it is when you've prayed for something and then you've seen God answer it. Think about what it does for someone when you walk up to them and you ask, hey, how is that situation going? How is that relationship? I've been praying for you. And they say, whoa, actually, God answered your prayer. It's so faith-building for them. What do you think people outside the church think when they learn that we've been praying for something and that God has answered our prayers? It's an opportunity for faith building. So make sure to let other people know. Obviously not in a boastful way that shows how spiritual you are, praying all the time, but in a way that says, I want to give God honor for what he has done, for what he has done in answering this prayer. Now, after Peter shares, it says he departs for another place. We don't know where he goes. We do know in Galatians 2 that Peter was in Antioch. That's about 1 or 2 years later for some time. And we know from Acts chapter 15, which we'll cover in a few weeks, that he goes back to Jerusalem. Wherever he goes, he definitely does not go to Rome for 25 years and become the first pope. But you will hear people say that that's where Peter went after this. The Bible directly contradicts that idea, that Peter went to Rome, stayed there for 25 years, and became the first pope. And meanwhile, Herod has the soldiers examined, and then when he examines them, he has them put to death. Because under Roman law, if you let a prisoner escape, you were subject to the same punishment that they were going to receive. And so sadly, these men are put to death. But Herod, this prideful persecutor of the church, is going to be dealt with by God himself. Look at how the chapter closes up, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Herod is angry at these groups of people from Tyre and Sidon. Maybe they were failing to pay tribute to him as king. It doesn't say, but he's upset with them, and that's bad because they depend on him for food. And so what do? They go to his chamberlain, literally the man who has authority and control over Herod's bedroom. He's a trusted personal assistant. His name is Blastus. I feel like I really missed an opportunity with my boys. What a great name. My son Blastus. Be a fitting name for most boys too. They persuade him to go and meet with the delegation. And so he goes out and as Josephus, the historian, records, he goes out, he's arrayed in this beautiful robes, and he gives this compelling oration, and the people seek to flatter him, the voice of a god and not of a man. But he's immediately struck down because he does not give God the glory, but received God's glory for himself. Now here in Acts, it says, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus, the historian, noted that a severe pain arose in his belly, and he died 5 days later. So intestinal worms were a real problem in the ancient Near East in the first century, and so it's likely that he was eaten from the inside out by intestinal worms over a period of days. So, there's that. Some of you say the Bible is boring. Not at all. Have you ever wondered why, you know, guys, when they score a touchdown, they're like this? They don't want to get eaten by intestinal worms and die. That's why they're doing it. They're brilliant men. Brilliant. Verse 24 says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It increased and it multiplied. It increased in the sense that people held God's word, especially the gospel, in greater honor than they ever had before. And it multiplied in the sense that more people believed the gospel, believed God's word than ever before. Look at what John Stott has to say about this chapter. It says, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Now, friends, the first century church was persecuted more and more intensely through the years. It progressed from threats to imprisonment to finally murder. And the church today, all around the world, is persecuted to greater and lesser degrees. But what we have to understand as we read this chapter is that no persecution is ever wasted by God. All persecution is persecution with purpose. So whether it's believers that we've never met before or believers that we are friends with or related to, all persecution is persecution with purpose. And so I want to leave you with an encouragement from the Apostle Paul. He writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Look on the screen. Indeed, all, not some, not most, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, let's remember, God uses persecution to sanctify and multiply the church. Let's pray. Father, it's a difficult subject for us to think about and talk about. It's a difficult subject for us to even comprehend as Western American Christians. By your grace, we have grown up and are growing up in a culture that isn't this openly hostile to Christianity yet. We have a tremendous amount of freedom here in America to proclaim the good news of Jesus. There are actually currently laws in place that would protect us from being persecuted. But God, that's not the case in most of the world, and that may not be the case for much longer here in America. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, we pray this morning, that you would make us believe that all persecution is persecution with purpose, and that you desire to use it to sanctify and multiply your church. God, again, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through various degrees of persecution. We pray that you would make them bold and courageous in the face of losing their homes or their jobs, in the face of being imprisoned, in the face of death itself, that they would be bold and that they would remember that they have a better inheritance coming to them. God, we pray for ourselves that whether persecution does increase or not here in America, that we would be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have within us. Would you make us bold and courageous? We pray for those family members, those friends, classmates, coworkers, and neighbors who mock us or ignore us or persecute us in ways big and small. We ask that through our joyful response to suffering that they would come to faith in Christ. God, we pray above all that your word would continue to increase and to multiply. We pray for our church and our witness to the community, and we pray for our church as we send men and women out to all parts of the earth to carry the good news of Jesus. We pray that you would prosper that work, that more people would come to faith in Christ, and that your name would be more magnified on the earth. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for your work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.